Now would you please turn with me in your Bibles once again this evening to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Our text once again this evening, as it was this morning, is Matthew 8, verses 23 through 27. Matthew 8, verse 23. And when he had stepped into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, a severe storm formed on the sea, so that the boat was engulfed by the waves, but he was sleeping. And they come up, and they came up and awoke him, exclaiming, "Master, rescue, we're perishing." And he says to them, "Why are you cowering, men of little faith?" And he stood up, or arose, and scolded the winds and the sea, and it became very calm. Now the men marveled and said, "What kind of person is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now let's once again pray and ask the blessing of God upon the ministry of His holy word. Father, we know that we come to the God of the storm, the God of the sea, the God of the waves, the God of the wind, the God of nature, the God who makes all things and who runs all things in providence. We bow before you tonight as we hear the thunder off in the background. We bow before you, the living God. We trust in you. We wait upon you. We pray that you would speak to us with power tonight, that we would hear you speaking, that we would know that this very night we have had dealings with the living God and that you have had dealings with us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do find it somewhat ironic that we have a storm story this evening and lessons from the storm story. I was also told that tonight I wasn't going to be trusted with a glass of water, but I was going to get a sippy cup. No sippy cup for me. The story that we looked at this morning was, first of all, from verse 23, the overnight boat ride. And we saw that when he entered into a boat, the disciples followed him at night. They were fishermen. They were used to going on a journey at night. They knew that water like the back of their hands. But then something happened. The killer storm came up, verse 24. And it was a great tempest, a seismos, a sea quake, a storm of wind. And the water was raging around them so that the big waves were breaking over and into the boat and filling up the boat. And the boat was swamped and the boat was ready to sink. And these guys were at wit's end as to what to do about it. The next thing we learn is that they were in panic. In verse 25, they came to him and they said, "Master, Master, we're perishing." They were convinced that they were all going to die. They were at the end of their rope. They didn't know, these experienced seamen, they didn't know what else to do. They couldn't bail out the ship fast enough. They couldn't control the ship. They were totally overwhelmed by the weather conditions. And they were desperate and they were terrified and scared to death. And they went and woke up the sleeping carpenter in the back and cried to him for help. Next thing that we learn is how he rescued them. He rescued them by, first of all, asking them a question and said, "Why are you so fearful? Why are you cowering? Oh, you of little faith." Later on, after he stilled the storm, he asked the question again. He went back to the topic and said, "Where's your faith? Don't you have faith yet?" And then he spoke to the wind. He spoke to the waves. And he said, "Stop it, wind." And he said to the waves, he said, "Calm down and stay quiet." And what happened? The wind stopped, calmed down, stayed quiet. And how did they react then? What was the lasting impression that it made on those men? They were terrified. Now they were more scared than before. And they were amazed. They were more scared of him, it seems, than they were of the waves. Who's this? Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So who wants to talk to the lightning tonight? Talk to the thunder and say, "Thunder, be quiet. Lightning, go away." You think you can do that? You think anybody can do that? What if the winds start howling around here? You going to stop the winds? We can't stop the winds. We can't talk to the rain and say, "Stop beating on the roof. You're making too much noise. Quiet down a little bit." Can you do that? Can you talk to the thunder and the lightning and the wind and the rain and tell it to stop and cool it and back off? Making too much disturbance in here. We can't pay attention. No, you can't do it. Why not? Because you're not him. And I'm not him. And only he could do that. And he did it. And can you just imagine the kind of impression it would make on you if you were in the presence of someone who actually could do that and actually did it? Well, they were. And what they actually wound up feeling was they were terrified and they were amazed, and they began to develop the apostolic and biblical Christology, asking the question, "Who then is this? Who do we have? Who are we dealing with here?" The answer is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Supreme Being speaking. Could be no one else. Sure enough, the living God had come to visit men, and they recognized His voice. Now that being so, in about 5 minutes, I summarize what we saw this morning. Now tonight, what I would like to do is I would like to consider some lessons from the storm. And I have summarized these lessons in 3 major categories. The first thing I want to say to you is, you learn from this storm. See, behold, displayed. This storm displays the real nature, the characteristics of genuine saving faith. It shows you what real faith is like. It displays, it reveals the nature of faith. Now, what is faith contrasted with in this story? Verse 26. Before he quieted down the storm, he said, "Why are you afraid? Why are you cowering," literally. "Why are you afraid to the point of cowardice, to being overcome by fear? O you of little faith." And the other thing that he said to them afterwards, he said, "Where is your faith? And don't you yet have faith?" Faith is contrasted with what in the story? What? I can't hear you. Fear, right. The opposite of fear, the opposite of doubting, is faith. Now, does that mean that every time you feel fear of any kind, that means that you're an unbeliever and you don't have genuine faith? Well, John Calvin addresses that question on page 280 and 81 of his commentary on the Harmony of the Gospels, Volume 1. And it's a little bit of a long quote, but I want to read it to you. Can you hear me okay? Even in the back, can you hear me? Having a hard time back there? Can you hear me back there all right? Yes? Okay. We'll keep going. Now, this is what Calvin says on page 280 and 281. It's a little bit long, but it's important. He says, "Surely all fear cannot be wrong and contrary to faith. First of all, he does not simply rebuke them for being afraid, but for being, quote, men of fear." And he says, Mark adds the idea of so much fear, meaning that they were afraid beyond limit. Further, in contrasting faith with their fear, he shows them that he is speaking of an excessive upset, which is not just stirring their faith, but, in fact, knocking it clean out of their minds. Fear in the ordinary sense is not opposed to faith. This is obvious. For if we fear nothing, the idle apathy of the flesh is creeping in. Then faith languishes. The mood for prayer turns drowsy, and at last the very thought of God is extinguished. Besides, those who are not touched with a sense of evils to the point of fear are more stupid than firm. So we see that fear which arouses faith is not a vicious thing in itself until it goes beyond the limit. The excess comes if the tranquility of faith is broken or spoiled. This should find its peace in the Word of God. But as it never happens that the faithful are in such control of themselves that their faith does not have to struggle, they practically always sin in their fears. But we must be sure that nervousness is not a proof of a failure in faith, but only such anxiety as disturbs our peace of conscience and stops it from resting in the promise of God. End quote. And I thought that was helpful to understand the distinction. So, you know what Calvin is saying? If you don't ever feel any fear at all about anything, there's something wrong with you. You're more stupid than firm. And he goes on to say that Christ is not condemning the fear which stirs up faith, but only that excessive fear which tends to drive faith out of the mind, which causes doubt, which upsets the soul. And he says there's a limit. And when you cross that line, then the fear has become carnal and sinful and controlling of the soul and squelching of faith rather than driving it. And the apostles clearly on this occasion, as we so often do, crossed that line. And how can you tell that they crossed over that line? Because Mark records what probably came from Peter, that they came up to the Lord while he was sleeping and they said, "Don't you care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're perishing?" That clearly crossed the line. They became so afraid of what was going to happen to them that they thought and they questioned the goodwill of the Lord Jesus Christ and whether he even cared about them at all. Now, surely that was a carnal anxiety which came upon the hearts and minds of the apostles and took over their souls that night. Now then, what do you learn about faith? Faith is trust and confidence in God. It is trust and confidence in God's protection. How could they all perish with Christ in the boat? How could that be? How could one little storm undermine and destroy the whole redemptive purpose of God to save His people through the cross? Could Christ drown in the Sea of Galilee that night along with the apostles?
and the whole plan of God fail?
Absolutely not. I don't care how much water went into that boat. That boat could not sink with Christ and the apostles in it and take them down to a watery grave that night in the dark of that sea. It simply could not have happened. If that had been so, the Word of God would have been false. Throw out the Old Testament prophecies then. God's Word has failed. The Bible's not true anymore if they drowned that night in that lake. It wasn't possible for them to die. It couldn't have happened. Because the purpose of God would have failed, the plan of God, the promise of God, and it couldn't happen no matter what. And it shows you the nature of faith. Faith sees what the eyes don't see. Faith sees the unseen world. Faith knows that God is in control. Faith looks beyond waves and wind. It sees God on a throne at all times. It sees the unseen spiritual world. And faith believes the Word of God to be true. No matter what the eyes say is going on around me, God's Word is true. Christ can't die tonight. He can't drown in this sea. This storm can't kill the Son of God. It's impossible. Because His work is not yet done. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He must go to that cross. And nothing can stop it. Wind can't stop it. Waves can't stop it. Devils can't stop it. Nothing can stop it. He will live until He dies on that cross. Faith sees that. Faith knows that. Because the Word of God says that. And faith credits the Word of God to be true no matter what the eyes see. That's why He said to them, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith? Don't you have faith yet?" They did have faith. They believed that He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But the faith that they had that night, though it was true faith, was weak faith. Though it was real faith, was little faith. And on that occasion, the realities around them caused such fear that what controlled their reaction was their overwhelming fear and not their real faith. The faith that was genuine and true in them was weaker than the fear that they felt that night. And the fear took over and was in control. Faith confidently rests in God's power, goodness, wisdom. Faith relies on God's protection and care. Faith acts as if God's promise is true and controls all reality in spite of what the eyes see. So faith focuses on the Word of God. The Word of God is true. Faith focuses on God. God is here and God is in control and God is protecting us. Faith focuses on those things. And faith sees the unseen world that the eyes cannot see. So you see the nature of true saving faith. Now where was that faith seen? Well, you see that faith in Mordecai. Oh, they were scared because of Haman's plot. But when Mordecai went to Esther, what did he tell her? He said, "If you don't do what you need to do right now, if you altogether hold your peace, then deliverance will come to the Jews from somewhere else." You think the Jews are going to die? They're not. They can't. Because the purpose of God must be fulfilled. Christ must come. You can't wipe out the Jews. It can't happen. Deliverance will arise to the Jews from somewhere else, but you and your father's house will perish. That's the same thing that Abraham saw when God said to him, offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. And Abraham was ready to do it, had the knife raised, ready to put it into his son, until God said, stop, Abraham. Now I know that you fear God. The inspired writer reflects back on the faith of Abraham that was willing to take that knife. And how did faith make him act that way? It was because we read that what Abraham was thinking is, I know that the promise of God cannot fail. The Word of God is true. God is in control. God will provide. And God told me that from this boy, I'm going to have heirs that are like the sand of the sea in multitude. I know it. So even if I kill him, God's promise will still come true because God will have to raise him up from the dead. That's what Abraham was thinking. That's what his faith said. The Word of God is true. He saw the unseen world and he believed the promise of God and he acted accordingly. What about David? When he was ready to go fight the giant. Who's David? It's a little guy, maybe around 17 years old or so, with a slingshot in his hand. He had some experience with lions and bears, but he never had some experience with a guy that was a man of war from his youth with armor and spears and sword. Never had that stuff. But what does he say? Who is this Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Faith sees the power of God, the army of God, this unseen spiritual world, the Word of God coming true. It cannot fail. It must be true. Therefore, David will kill that giant. And he does, by faith. It sees the unseen world. It credits the Word of God. And it trusts God for protection. So the faith of Abraham. So the faith of David. So the faith of Mordecai. So all true faith. And this is what Jesus is saying to those apostles. Where's your faith? The eyes saw the storm. The face felt the rain. They heard the wind with their ears. But they were so afraid that for a moment they lost sight of that unseen world. They were so afraid that for that moment they forgot to credit the Word of God as true, that Jesus Christ had come to live and to die. And he couldn't drown until he'd accomplished the redemption that God had sent him to do. So you see, you learn about true faith and the nature of true faith. There's a second lesson that's here in the text that I see. Second lesson for us from this passage. We also see here how God uses storms in the Christian life. We learn here that God uses, it displays, it illustrates. Not only does it display and illustrate what true faith is like, but it also displays and illustrates how God uses adversity, storms, trouble in the life of His people. And the first thing you want to say about this is that we should expect that severe storms will come in the obedient service of Christ. As we serve Christ, we should expect that they will come. Why do I say that? Because here, he had given order and commandment to go to the other side. They weren't disobeying him. It wasn't that this storm came upon them in order to rebuke and reprove them for being disobedient and unfaithful and rebellious to the Lord. No, they were following His commandment. They were committing to Him. They were doing the Lord's work. They were with Him spreading the gospel. They were obedient and faithful. And it would be totally wrong to conclude that this storm was a sign that they were, quote, out of God's will somehow, or unfaithful in their service or lacking in commitment to the Lord. It's simply not true. The truth is that God sends severe storms to faithful servants, loyal in their commitment to Christ, in that very service. Hereunto you were called, not to smooth sailing, but to some pretty rough and difficult seas. And one of the things that God does in this regard is that God plans and God uses severe storms for our spiritual good, for our growth, for our profit. He uses them to make us see and feel our weakness, to see our remaining corruption, our own wretchedness. Now, the commentators are good in pointing this out. Let me read to you some of the comments that they make. On page 79 of his expository thoughts in the Gospel of Matthew, J.C. Ryle says this: true saving faith is often mingled with much weakness and infirmity. Oftentimes the saints are full of fears in the hour of trial. And then he says, we never perhaps know the weakness of our faith until we are placed in the furnace of trial and anxiety. And Matthew Poole says on page 35, his comments, there is both their faith in His power and their frailty in not considering who was with them in the ship. The one who, though his humanity was asleep, yet he was he who watches over Israel, who never slumbers or sleeps. The prevalence of fears in us upon imminent dangers will not argue no faith, but will argue a weak faith. And then he adds, which he will not discourage. He shows us through our trials the weakness of our faith. And Calvin also says this, same volume, page 280. From this we may learn that as often as adversity arises, our faith is being tested by God. If ills weigh heavily upon us, so as almost to overwhelm us, this is done by the same purpose of God, to try our endurance, or to bring our hidden weakness by this means into the open. Just as we see, when the waves broke over the apostles, their infirmity was disclosed, which before had been hidden. You see what he's saying? You see what they're saying? That God means this for our good. God uses these trials to show us how weak we are, to show us the corruption that remains in us. But here are these men. They're willing to forsake all. They're willing to follow Christ. They're willing to leave everything and go on this wonderful mission trip. Strong Christians. And yet, he puts them in such circumstances as exposes the weakness of their faith, the strength of their remaining corruption, their frailty. They are overwhelmed and afraid and terrified. And that is the way that God so often uses trials in our lives, dear people. He brings us into circumstances that overwhelm us. And we're not talking about people living in rebellion and gross sin. We're talking about people on a missionary trip, faithfully leaving all, making that commitment to Christ. And in the midst of that, he so orders the circumstances as to teach them their frailty and their remaining corruption, and to expose what was before hidden, And he exposes it through the storm. And God so often deals with us that way. And then Matthew Henry says something very interesting. So I find old Matthew Henry's quote. Matthew Henry says on page 110 of volume 5, he says this. I find it. Let sinners in Zion be afraid. Let heathen mariners tremble in a storm, but you shall not be so. Inquire into the reasons for your fear and weigh them. Interesting, he says. He does not chide them for disturbing him with their prayers, but for disturbing themselves with their fears. That's a good, cute, quaint old Matthew Henry. He does not chide them for disturbing him. He's not upset that they woke him up with their prayers. He's upset that they disturb themselves with their fears. Inquire into the reasons. Where is your faith? Why are you cowering? A time like that, a trial like that, when you get into something that is overwhelming, when the storm comes, and you have to behold how that fear comes upon your soul and takes it over, then you hear the gentle reproof of the Lord. Where's your faith? Why are you cowering? And Matthew Henry says, okay, when you hear that, this is what it's time to do. It's time to answer those questions. It's time to look at yourself. It's time to look at your heart. It's time to ask yourself, yeah, why am I cowering? Don't I believe that Christ has come to redeem us? Don't I believe that He can't die until He's taken away the sin of the world? Don't I believe that? Why am I cowering? Ask yourself the question. What's wrong inside of my heart? Why has fear overwhelmed me tonight? What's going on inside of me? Where is your faith? God puts us in those times in order to bring us to the place of asking questions like that, of looking deeper at what makes us tick, and looking deeper at why fear controls us, and asking, where is your faith? Why are you cowering? What's really going on inside? It's a time for self-examination, a time for growth. You can't grow and deal with things if you don't first face them. And Jesus is moving His disciples to face their fears by asking those probing questions. Why are you afraid? Isn't that a good question to ask yourself? Why are you afraid? What are you afraid of? What do you think is going to happen? Why has fear taken hold of you and controlled you in this situation? Ask yourself that question. Come to grips with it. Face it. Deal with it. That's how we grow. And that's how God uses the trial, the storm, to develop a deeper, stronger faith in us by causing us to come to grips with and face the fears that we feel and why we feel them. What we're really afraid of and why. There's another thing, and that is this, that comes out of it. Not only does God use severe storms in order to make us feel our weakness and see our remaining corruption and learn from it and grow by it and face our fears, but God also uses severe storms to display His power and His goodwill and His grace to us. Look at it this way. No storm, no rescue. If there was never wind and never waves, He never would have said, peace be still. And they never would have been asking, who's this? He sent that storm not only to show them and teach them their own weakness, get them to examine their fears, face them and deal with them, and so increase in faith, but He also sent it to display the glory and majesty of His Son so that they would see the power of God in ways they had never seen it before. He displayed His deity, His goodwill, His majesty, and His power. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Why has God brought the storm? He brought it to show you what a great rescuing, saving, almighty God He is. And also to show you how weak you are. He showed you something about yourself, your own weakness, the weakness of your faith, and He showed something about God, His great power, majesty, and glory, His goodwill. Another quote from J.C. Ryle. Listen to this. On page 80, Ryle says, God does not cast off His people because of defects. He pities even those whom He reproves. Even the prayer of little faith is heard and receives an answer. Isn't that wonderful? And Matthew Henry says this, they who by faith are interested in the eternal salvation wrought by Christ may with humble confidence apply themselves to Him for temporal deliverances. Now, that's kind of big old 18th century words, and it means this. If you got saved by Christ, then you can ask God for anything that you need in life. He says on page 110 also, Christ may sleep when His church is in a storm. But He will not outsleep Himself. The time, the set time to favor His distressed church will come. You see, and He does. The storm comes and He sleeps, but He doesn't outsleep Himself, as Henry puts it. When the time comes, He wakes up and His distressed church is rescued and delivered from that storm. And He sends the storm, therefore, and uses severe storms in the lives of His people, two things. Number one, to show us our own weakness and remaining corruption. Number two, to display His own glory, goodwill, and power. And then the final thing that we learn from this. And I wonder if this is something that Peter learned in greater measure that night. This calls His people to cast all of our cares upon Him. Severe storms teach us to cast all of our care on Him at all times. The very apostle in that boat that night, the one who probably told Mark, yes, I'm the one who said, don't you care about us, Lord? Probably that came from Peter's mouth. He admitted he said that night. He was so scared. He wound up writing these words in 1 Peter. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Because He cares for you. He learned something that night. They all did. When they thought that Jesus didn't care about them, they found out they were wrong. They found out how much He cared about them. They found out that He was totally committed to them, not only to save them from that storm, but to save them from something far worse, the wrath to come. He so cared about them and was so committed to them that He was willing to endure the wrath of God Himself that they deserved to suffer so that they would not suffer. That's what they learned. That's why Peter said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He was one humbled sailor that night. He was a humbled sailor. A sailor who realized that his own professional sailing skills and abilities as a fisherman could not save them and rescue them. Casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. You learn from those periods of severe storms in the Christian life and in the Christian church. God brings those things to teach us, how great and good He is and how powerful He is to teach us our remaining corruption and to call us in every season of life, even when it's calm, even when there's no thunder, even when there's no rain, even when there's no lightning or wind, when it's calm and quiet and still, to teach us even then to cast all our care upon Him because He cares for us. It's a call to pray to a God who cares for you. And there's one final lesson that I have tonight. We've seen how the severe storm displays the true nature of saving faith. We've seen how this storm displays the way in which God uses storms in the Christian life and church. And thirdly and finally, behold here in this storm a picture of how Christ saves sinners. I have one more quote, if you don't mind, just one more quote. And this one comes from C.H. Lenski. And he describes the apostles. And he says this, the fact, and this is on page 346, the fact that these disciples should come to Jesus for help is astounding. A number of them were expert sailors who knew all about handling a boat, who had been in many a violent storm on this lake. But they were completely at the end of their own resources, in which they always had great pride and confidence. They now cast themselves on Jesus as their only hope. They abandon all human help. They cast themselves completely into the divine hands of Jesus. That was faith. Well, that's right. And that's also a picture of how Christ saves a sinner. When He comes completely to the end of all His own resources and abandons all human help and casts Himself completely into the divine hands of Jesus. That's the way a sinner gets rescued and saved from sin. He comes to realize, or she, boy, girl, man, woman, comes to realize, like the apostles did that night, comes to feel, I'm perishing, I'm perishing, I'm perishing. It's not that I'm going to drown, it's that I'm going to die and go to hell. I'm a hell-deserving sinner. And a sense of the foreboding of the wrath of God comes over that soul. And a sense of unworthiness, and a sense of hell-deserving. Not just that I do bad things, but that I am bad. And that I'm dying in my sin. And I'm under wrath. It's conviction of sin. It's the sense, I'm perishing. I'm perishing. And then comes another realization. I can't save myself. My works are not good enough. My penitence is not good enough. My religious devotion is not good enough. There's nothing I can do to make up for what I've done. I can't rescue myself. And I'm perishing under the weight of my sin. And then there's a recognition that only Christ can rescue me. He is everything I need. His perfect life is everything I need to be rescued and saved. His death on the cross is everything I need to be rescued and saved. So there's a recognition. I'm perishing. I can't save myself. Only Christ can rescue me. And then the other thing, what did they do? They went to Him and they said, Master, save us, rescue us. And that's what the sinner does. Casts himself completely upon Christ. Cries out to Him. Calls upon Him. Lord Jesus, I'm being destroyed. I'm perishing in my sin. Rescue me. Save me. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I can't save myself. Only You can rescue me. That's faith. That's how a person gets saved. And we find here in this story an illustration, a picture of the way that God saves a sinner. So that's what I want to say to you this evening. What about you? Where are you at tonight? Have you come to recognize that you're perishing in your sin? Have you come to see it? Do you realize that you can't save yourself? Do you recognize that only Christ can rescue you? When you come to that point, why would you wait? What are you waiting for? The boat's getting full. The boat's getting full. If you keep on going the way you're going tonight, you're going down into the depths of hell. Why wait? You see, when you come to that point of recognizing your desperate state and recognizing that Christ is your only hope and recognizing that He's everything you need, then what do? You call upon the Lord. Why would you wait? Why not cry out to Him this very night? Why not go to Him and say, Lord Jesus, rescue me. Trust in Him. Rely on Him. Turn to Him. Appeal to Him. Plead with Him. You have here in this storm story a picture of how a sinner gets saved. Well, that God might be pleased to save some of you tonight. But may the Lord be pleased now to write His holy word upon our hearts. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy, infallible word. We pray that Your word would bear fruit tonight, that some would see in this storm story a picture of saving faith, and they would see their own state, and they would cry out to You and get right tonight. That Your people would be encouraged to see that even when You show us how weak our faith is, You don't hate us or reject us, but You teach us. Show us our weakness, that we would more trust in You and more cry to You, and then You also display how much You love us, and You show us Your power in ways we've never seen it before. And for that we bless You and praise You. We pray, Father, that You would be pleased to increase our faith, especially that when we come into times of trial, that faith may be displayed. Grant to us that our faith may display itself in time of trial with courage, as from Mordecai and Abraham, David, and others. Grant that we would learn from the apostles. Forgive us, Father, for the many times when our faith has been so weak and fears have so overwhelmed us. And we have, some of us, questioned whether You even care about us or not, whether You've forgotten us. Forgive us for our carnal fears. Cleanse us in the blood of Christ. Increase and strengthen our faith, that we would in everything glorify You. We pray that Your word would not come back empty tonight. Let it accomplish purposes of mercy and salvation and sanctification in the life of sinner and of saint. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.